the ninth of the fourth chapter, we read this phrase, "In the last days it shall come to pass." Now this is in contrast to the closing verses of the third chapter. In the third chapter he spoke of the evils that were carried out under the leadership of the king, and that the blessings that God had given them would be taken away from them. The closing verse of verses of that third chapter of Micah 3. He says, "They build up Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they not lean, yet will they claim to lean upon the Lord, and say, is not the Lord among us?" See, that was their word, claim. The word does not occur here, but that's what they were saying. They were claiming to be God's people, and claiming the blessings and the rights that went with that, but they were proving utterly disloyal in every particular. "Therefore, the Lord says, shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field," that is, not only ruined, but so far forgotten as to what was once there, that the farmers would plow and sow over the face of it. And we see that those things literally happened in Palestine, and that it was for generations under the rulership of the Turks, almost a desert, at least a wilderness. "And Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest." Note that phrase, "the mountain of the house." That was the house of David, the kingly line. And the kingdom is what is referred to here as the mountain. And the Lord says that because of their iniquity, this was going to be destroyed. Then in contrast to that, he points out in the fourth chapter, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that another mountain will be raised up, and another house be raised up. It shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountain, and be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it." The mountain, or kingdom, of the house of Jehovah. What was Jehovah's house? Well, it's been often brought to your attention lately. It would be the ruling family, Jesus and the church. You all know in the various annals of the past, we read about the house of Habsburg, and the house of the Hohenzollern, and the house of the Romanovs, and the house of the Savoy, all of them the ruling families of Europe that once held sway. What has happened to them? You see, they've been broken in pieces. And you remember how the vision given in the second chapter of Daniel records that in the days of these kings, you see, while they were still ruling, while those royal families were still the ten gold of the image, shall the God of heaven establish a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The stone that was cut out of the mountain smote the image there. Now notice that some difficulty is in the minds of many. They think that it means the destruction of those countries. But it's not the people that have been destroyed, it's their governments, the ruling families. You remember back in Jeremiah, the 27th chapter, he gives there the authority of the Gentiles to rule the world of mankind. I'll read that because it is the most emphatic of all the statements made about it. Jeremiah 27. He says, beginning here in the fourth verse, "Command them to say unto their masters," that is, of the Jewish people in captivity, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say to your masters, I have made the earth and man and beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I have given it unto whomsoever seemed meet unto me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given also to him to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son, and his son's son, until the very time of his Lamb shall come. Then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And then to make it emphatic that this is of the Lord, he says, it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck on the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword, and with the famine, and with pestilence, until I have consumed them at his hand. You see, there is given the authority of the universal dominion to the Gentile powers. And he calls Nebuchadnezzar a heathen king by servant. Because the Lord does use many times, as recorded in the scriptures, about Pharaoh, that even for this reason have I raised thee up, that I might show forth my great power. He was there a heathen king that did not believe in the Lord and know anything about him. As Pharaoh said, who is God? Nor the God of Israel. And so here we find the statement made that it was to continue through three generations, his son, him, his son, and his son's son, until the very day of his time shall come. And then we see that the other universal empires came on the screen. And he was going to punish the nations that would not submit under that control. So at this time, you see, he says that instead of all of these kingdoms, which have been an illustration of the selfishness of mankind and the misuse of power, as the Lord put it, I have set over them the most beastly, the lowest of men. And often that has been the case. So the mountain, the kingdom of the Lord's royal family, Jesus and the church, shall be established, that is, founded in peace and truth and righteousness, so that it cannot be uprooted. In the top of the mountain, the thought in the Hebrew text is that as a headship over the other kingdoms, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. This expression, shall flow unto it, is likened unto waters which respond to the natural pull of gravity. In other words, the nations themselves will voluntarily come up. They will of their own act. But some of them, he says, will not want to come up at the start and beginning, that there will be some delay because they want to understand the situation. In the 14th of Zechariah, in the 16th verse, it says, it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. You see, there's going to be the peoples left. The people and the nations are not destroyed. It's their ruling government of powers, or their kingly families. Those left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then he points out that some will not want to come up immediately, but to help them out, the Lord will deny them the rain, the natural blessings which he gives now upon the just and the unjust. Then they'll be withheld from those nations that refuse to recognize the new kingdom. So you see, the Lord just giving him a little boost that will help them to realize that things have changed, that no longer can they carry on as they used to. And so the kingdom of the Lord, you see, is established above all the others, and the nations begin to flow unto it. Now he tells us that this mountain or kingdom of the house of the Lord, established in the top of the mountains. And the second verse adds to it, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us in his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion and the word of the Lord of Jerusalem. You see, here he points out that this kingdom of mountain of the Lord is to be centered in Jerusalem, as is stated in Jeremiah, the 3rd chapter, and the 17th verse. I'll read that to you because it is a very definite statement. Probably you're all familiar with it, but I'll read it again. And at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. And he points out that they'll come from all the nations of the earth to be restored into their land of blessing. There you see the Lord is pointing out to us that Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. And as the same prophet says in another place, that Jerusalem shall be rebuilded on its own heap. On the way hither, I was talking with a lady who was the daughter of a minister, Methodist minister, who had died some years ago, but she had become a Christian Scientist. And I wondered at that. And she said, we spiritualize all those things. Well, I said, you can't spiritualize that, Jerusalem being rebuilt on its own heap. There's nothing spiritual about that. And she had to admit that that was the case. So she accepted a little pamphlet that I gave her to help out, and we hope it will be of help. So he points out here that the purpose of this coming is that he may teach us of his ways. You see, the mountain of the Lord's house, the house of the new family that is to rule, will teach them the ways of God. I'm sorry that my voice is breaking. But they are dissatisfied, thank you, dissatisfied with their own ways that have brought only disappointment and ruin and destruction of everything that they had called a value. And that we may walk in his paths. The Hebrew brings out that thought, as is brought in other translations, the Revised Version, the Revised Standard. That we may walk in his paths. You see, their own paths, their own activities have proven just a ruin and a destruction to them. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
This has indeed been a very rich day of many varieties of blessings unto each of us. The Lord has fed us with, as it were, not only old things, but new things also pertaining to the present time in which we live. And I've been rejoiced to know and realize that more of the brethren are studying the Old Testament prophecies and the Book of Revelations, as well as the character and the doctrines and so forth taught in the New Testament. I think it is time that those things were brought to the public's attention, to the friends' minds more. And we've had this morning, beginning with the wrath of God, the day of vengeance, and then the comforts and consolations to the Christian, and now the world events that is just previously in time, the world events that are developing right about us in every hand in the fulfillment of Isaiah 10. I was very glad the brother chose that topic, and was glad of his going over, for I've been going over the same ground myself, and come to the same conclusions in every verse he has. And so we're very glad that the Lord is opening up those things to our minds and hearts. Now, in our study today, the first text is found in 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul's admonition. 2 Timothy 1:7. In that statement, Paul, you see, is giving some deeper advice to Timothy, because he was one of the elders in the church, later became a bishop, I think, of Ephesus. And the advice to Paul was, that Paul gave him was often regarding the management of the different ecclesias, that is, the service as a servant of the Lord unto them. And in this statement of the seventh verse, he tells us that God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And then in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and the fifth verse, he says, now the end of the commandment is charity, that is love, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. The scripture we want to discuss are found in 1 Peter, the first chapter. And verses 22 to 25. 1 Peter 1, 22 to 25. Seeing that ye have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, more properly begotten again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. He says, all flesh, and he might have put it, all human institutions, and all things of material manufacture, are as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Then he says, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That word of God, his prophecies that endure until all are completed and carried out, and that is forever, because their effects will endure and last beyond even the completion of them. Now, in this statement, the end of the commandment. The word used there is the same that we have in telegraph, telephone, teletype. It means a distant thing, telos. And the thought is an aim that you make, some object you wish to attain, the perfection that you want to reach by and by. And so that end is the thought in mind, the end of the commandment, the object of it. The aim pursued is love out of the pure heart. And the word for love is not the family love, not phileo, the verb, or phile, the noun, but it's the agape love, the godlike love, that love that asks for no return, but that is spread over all who you come in contact with, a love that God has for his creature. So that this love, he says, out of a pure heart. Love out of a pure heart. Now there are several Greek words that are interesting, and they all mean pure. Now one of them means pure by being washed and cleansed. Another means pure because it's inherently pure, no admixture of anything untoward with it. And then there's a third also, and these are used all through the scriptures in the New Testament. And if you recognize the difference in their meaning, you get a little more out of the text than you otherwise would. Now, Peter, you see, going back to the same thought, the end of the commandment is love out of the pure heart. And then Peter says, see, ye have purified your souls. And this is a different word. Purified your souls. And notice that he says, souls. He doesn't say you have purified your hearts. Oh, that's part of the work, but it's only part. And he doesn't say you have purified your minds. That's necessary, that's part of the work too. But when he says you have purified your souls, well, that's the whole being. You see, the soul is the union of the body and the breath, the whole being.
And the thought is that this work of purification involves your whole existence, all that you have, mind and body and habits and everything, that you are a new creature, that all the old things, the old ideals, and the old ways of doing anything have passed away, and we're glad they have, and I think we'll be more glad as we look into those things. Now, we have purified your soul, your whole being, your whole life. It's a thoroughgoing in purification. You know, you hear the expression quite often, he puts his whole soul into a thing. He's interested in it, and he does it with a might. And I remember the old statement that used to be made, that is also the statement of the wise man, that whatsoever you find to do, do it with your might. And we know of people at the present time. They never advertise. They're makers of furniture and cabinet makers, and they never have any lack of work to do. In fact, they're usually 6 months behind. They take beautiful foreign woods and make them into beautiful furniture with carvings of trellis work and roses and flowers and vines and nice, beautiful work. But it takes the mind and the heart in it, you see. You can't do that kind of work and do it slipshod. Why, it wouldn't sell. But they love their work. It's in their, not merely their livelihood, but their heart and their soul is in it. They mean everything they put in there is well done, well done. Now, this brings us to mind the 40th Psalm, back in the Old Testament times, Psalm 40. And this psalm may well be called the rejoicing of the delivered Christian. The delivered Christian. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined his ear unto me and heard my cry. You know that quite often you ask something of the Lord, and the Lord doesn't answer your prayer immediately. He wants you to be thoroughly convinced that you really want it. That it isn't just a passing desire, something passionable or a sudden whim. He wants to be sure that you really want it. And so he had to wait patiently for the Lord to answer. And we find that patience is a very useful thing and a very necessary thing in the Christian character. And he found that when the time came, the Lord answered his prayer, inclined his ear, and he fulfilled and answered the prayer fully. Now, you know, there's an illustration of that. The blessing that came upon Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, and said of him that thy prayers have come up for a memorial. You see, the Lord heard the prayers, but he couldn't answer them till the proper time came. And when that proper time came, he gave them the best, most complete answer that could have been given at that time. He gave them the Holy Spirit and even the gifts of the Spirit. And his whole household was converted. Well, he goes on in the second verse of the 40th Psalm. He brought me also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my going. You see, here again, you have purified your soul through the Spirit. And here you see, if we out here in the West, I don't know whether you have it in Colorado, but in Kansas we have what they call gumbo. It's just mud mingled with water. And it's hard to get rid of it. You get your feet in that, and it has a kind of a suction. It don't want to let you go. And when you do get your feet out, you find you've got a whole lump of it with you, and you can't shake it off. It sticks. Sticks like glue. You have to wash it off. And that's what the Lord says about these earthly things that cling so closely to us, the easily besetting sin, he calls it. And the thought is that you've got to cleanse yourself by the washing of water by the Word. See, that text tells you that the water is the symbol of the truth in the Word of God. And so it explains the text. Unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we need the truth, you see. That is the only thing that does a thorough job of washing off the defilement and the earthly things that cling to us, which are wrong ways of everything, wrong ways of thinking, of the speaking, of the acting. And you learn to practice more and more the Lord's ways. And so, as Peter put it, you are purifying your soul, you see, your whole being, everything about you. And you realize more and more that that is a privilege, that it's a wonderful honor, that the Lord has opened your eyes to see the truth, the message which he has for his people, and to enter into the privileges, the opportunities, the fellowship that goes and belongs with his people. You find that it becomes, as Jesus put it, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." When we first came, it was more of a duty. We felt we ought to. That it was the least we could do, to come to the Lord and give our minds and hearts unto him, and that he order our lives so that we can have to get somewhere, as the saying is, because we didn't have much success trying to do it ourselves. And so we turned everything over to the Lord to try to learn his ways. And as he shows us in the 16th Psalm, "Thou wilt show me," or teach me, "the paths of life." And so much is meant there. The prophet says, "Ponder the paths of thy feet. Think about your ways of activities along every line." Because there are ways, he says, "that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Instead of gaining you anything, you finally lose all that you ever hoped to have. It ends in destruction. So as Jeremiah said, it is not in man to direct his steps. He has to inquire of the Lord. "Teach me thy way, O Lord." And he says that "in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths." And what is meant? As you read that over, I read it as a boy, and I thought it meant something good to let the Lord direct my life. "But in all thy ways acknowledge him." What is it meant? And what does it mean, acknowledge him? Well, you know, there are ideas, impulses, thoughts that come to your mind in your walk through the day. And you can listen to some of them. Now, some of them are not so good. You were described some of them by saying it seemed to be good at the time. You find out afterwards it wasn't. But the thought is that the Lord comes to our mind and into our life and our heart by suggesting to the minds the texts of his word, or thoughts and directions of his leaders. He says that when you turn to the right or to the left, you'll hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." And what is that voice? It's text from the word of God. They're behind us because they were all laid out for us long ago by the prophets and by the apostles. And so we hear that if our ears have got a hearing ear, if they are open. And you know, the Lord tells us that our natural hearing, that is, our attention that we give to thoughts and directions, in the same Psalm, 40 Psalm, he says, "Mine ears hast thou bidden." You see, we haven't plugged up by various ideals and ways of our own. We like to listen to certain things. We didn't like to listen to other things. They bothered us too much. And you know, when you tell the world the truth and that there's better ways, they don't like to listen to that because it interferes with their delights, as they call it, or at least their pleasures at the time you're talking to them, perhaps. But once in a while, you find an ear that's willing to listen. "But ye have purified your soul." Now, we haven't accomplished all that. We can't do it completely this side of the veil, but we can keep at it. And after perhaps some years, we can find some results beginning to be noticed by even ourselves. And so the statement here brings in another thought. He says, that he purified your souls by obeying the truth. By obeying the truth. You see, obedience is one of the lessons, and obedience is better than sacrifice. Because obedience means trust that you know the Lord is wiser than yourself, and that he's able to direct your paths when you cannot see the way thoroughly. So you are obeying the truth. Well, what does that mean? It isn't just a mere phrase. You find that obeying the truth means that you are listening to those suggestions from the Father. You're acknowledging him in all your ways. And that as those suggestions come and you recognize them as being of the Lord's Spirit, you put them to practice in your work, in all your words. And you know that this Holy Spirit of God that does purify, as he says here, through the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, that has a purifying influence, as the Apostle John puts it. He says, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And so that work of purifying, cleansing, continually we find that more was the matter with us than we ever realized. We thought at one time that we were pretty good. But when we began to compare ourselves with the Lord, the perfect standard, we can see that it is a surprise and amazement to us that the Lord ever found anything in us worth calling for anyhow. And so we're thankful that he did call us. He knew us better than we knew ourselves. And I remember a text that comes to mind when we have done not the wisest course or the best way, and we kind of judge ourselves and wonder that the Lord can continue to deal with us. But he says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. You see, he knows our minds and our hearts, our weaknesses as well as our strong points, better than we do. And so Paul said he judges not even his own self completely. He judged his actions day by day so as to improve his service in the Lord. So we obey the truth through the Spirit. And how that is tied together there. Obeying the truth, the Spirit of God, learning obedience, and purification of the life. And all that is going on. And we begin to realize that this purification, as we mentioned, is a privilege and an honor. You don't realize how black and how dark the horrible pit, as he describes it in the body of sound, how detestable it is, how in God's sight it requires his wisdom and his forbearing love to have anything to do with rebellious humanity. But nevertheless, it tells us that he is planning that. You know, in his 68th Psalm, he says that when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians tells us that those gifts were teachers and pastors and evangelists and so forth, beginning of the church. And then in the latter part of that text, I think it is the 18th text, verse of the 68th Psalm, he says that he brought gifts to the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. You see, not only for those who wanted to do right, but for those who rebelled against God, who didn't want to do what he wanted them to do. And then it says that the Lord God has gifts for them, the rebellious ones, and furthermore, he's going to dwell among them. Going to dwell among them. Even stated in the 21st of Revelation, that God will wipe away all tears from his eyes, and he is going to make his tabernacle among them and going to be with them, to dwell among them. And oh, that's significant. For the word there used for tabernacle is a tent. It's not a temple. The temple doesn't come until the close of the millennium, completed for mankind. And then after that, as he goes into the ages of the future, man will not need a temple anymore than Adam needed it in Eden. He realized the Lord was everywhere. He didn't need a building to meet him in. Whenever he felt something beautiful and had a feeling of frankness, thankfulness to the Lord, he would raise his heart and mind, and the Lord was there to listen. And we as Christians realize that same privilege, that no matter where we are or what we do, as in our 39th Psalm, he says that if we take the wings of the morning, go to the uttermost parts of the earth, anywhere we can go, he says, thou art there, and that thy right hand can lead me and guide me, and we find that that is so. And as we look back upon these things from which the Lord is freeing us, we realize that as Jesus, as was said of Jesus, that they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. He told them of God's love for them, of his plans for their blessing, of the fact that he understood that their lives were surrounded by trouble and pressures and various things that almost compelled them at times to do wrong. But that message was to them so gracious that even the soldiers that were sent for the high priest to arrest him, why, they said, we couldn't do that. Never mind, stay like that, man. You see, the words of grace were just what is mentioned in the 45th Psalm about that same individual, the Lord Jesus. He says, grace is poured into thy lips. The grace, the favor, the wisdom, the love of God was expressed in every word that he used. And so the Lord tells us that more and more as this Holy Spirit works into our life and into our hearts, that more and more the language of heaven becomes our language too. The 19th of Isaiah expresses it as the language of Canaan, Canaan being the promised land. But we see, and I noticed it in Brother Russell's life, as we sat at the Bethel, and he answered some of the questions. You see, they would be passed around, and various ones would be called on to give that talk upon the question, and then Brother Russell would sum it up. And oftentimes he would close his eyes to shut out the exterior things so that he might concentrate his thought upon the answer that is to be given. And we noticed in his language that it became more and more like the language of the Bible, because that was his thought and his study. And you know that if you just come like an ordinary boy and he has companions of this condition, some bad and some good, well, get in the way of their habits. But when he goes walking with somebody that's refined, that used good language and gracious words, it isn't long before he begins to mend his words too. The influence is catching, you see. The influence for good emanates out unconsciously, as he said, let your light so shine, that they may see your good works and glorify God in the day of their visitation. And so as the influence spread, we learn by reading the words that God uses and listening to them and trying to carry them out in our daily life, those words become more and more our words and our thoughts. And of the thoughts of God, he says, thy thoughts are very deep. And he says that they are more than can be numbered to usward in a... That's the same 40th Psalm. He says, thy good plans and purposes to usward are more than can be numbered. Well, he goes on, you see, we will have to hasten on here. Through the Spirit, and he says it leads to unfeigned love of the brethren. Why do you love them? Well, you realize that they have the same aim and purpose in life that you have. They're trying to learn the same lessons that you're learning. Maybe they have different trials, different experiences, because their ways and their experience in life is a little different from yours. But the Lord manages it for everyone. You see, that's a wonderful experience. Here we meet one another. We sympathize with one another, and yet our circle is small, isn't it? 100, maybe 200, maybe 5. And we sympathize with them and try to help them. But here's the Lord, with all humanity to think about and to arrange for their good, and he's able to do it. Knows the thoughts of every heart, the experience, and the sorrows of every life, and he's arranging matters to bring that life to a successful conclusion, either now or in the kingdom time. Until when the work is finished, he says that everything in the heavens and in the earth and under the waters and all in existence was praising the Lord. And he says it's because his righteous judgments are made manifest. Because finally man will say, the Lord did this. And we see now why he did it. And we realize it was the best, the just and loving and kind and patient. And therefore, they too will rejoice that, as expressed there in Romans, the 8th chapter, that not only the church is going to learn the liberty of the sons of God, but he says further that the groaning creation will also experience that same or similar salvation. Romans 8, I think it is, in the 21st, for the creature was made subject to vanity. Not willingly. Nobody dies because they want to die, and that's very few. But by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. And this hope is universal. It's varied, of course. Some hope for one thing, some hope for another, and they have various ideas of how it will be accomplished. But he hopes that the creature itself, mankind, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that is, from the bondage of the sentence of death, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And you know, years ago, Brother Russell wrote quite a series of articles about the Ten Commandments. And in them, he showed the real spirit of each commandment, what it meant to the Christian, how we fulfill those same commandments in our duty toward God and in our duty toward our fellow men. And as you read those over, why it raises those Ten Commandments in your estimation. And it makes you realize that those commandments are really the law of liberty. The law of liberty. That to gain the most liberty, the most enjoyment, satisfaction, and beauty out of life, is to recognize and practice the spirit of those commandments. And as Jesus said, he came not to displace the law, not to do away with it, but to fulfill it, to enlarge it. He made the law a larger thing than it was ever known to be before. And so we realize that all of those things are leading to the glorious liberty of the sons, the children of God. And it is a glorious liberty. As we look back upon it and realize, as we have read here in 1 Peter, the first chapter, that it leads us to an unfeigned love of the brethren. Unfeigned. That is, without any hypocrisy, without any mental reservations, without any ulterior motives or selfish purposes connected with it at all. We love the brethren, desire to serve them, because they're after the same hopes and leading in direction that we are with the Lord's guidance. And he says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart. You see, a cleansed heart. And that fervently, that means with zeal, with purpose, with intent behind it. That you've got something, some reason why you should love them. And you realize that that love of the brethren increases your enjoyment of life, not only with the thought that you've helped somebody else, but you see, sharing things with others broadens your own happiness and also your own mental conception of the things of life. If you try to keep things to yourself, like many keep their wealth or their other things that they like to themselves, where they don't get a tenth of the benefit that they might, they don't realize the joy of giving, of sharing. And you know that the divine nature, our Heavenly Father, why, you can't give him anything. He already has it all. You can't tell him anything he doesn't know already. You can't do anything for him, but what he could get better done by somebody else. And so the Lord, in patience, lets you help him. Let you do something for it. And that very purpose and allowing it is for your development and your delight also.
I hope the chairman won't neglect to come up and make himself known. We don't want to override him. But to love one another with a pure heart fervently. And then he gives another reason. He says, being begotten again, not of corruptible seed, not of mankind, you see, not of the will of the flesh, but of the will of God, but of incorruptible, begotten by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And therein, you see, is the assurance that these things which we are learning, the proper way to think and to speak and to act, are things that are going to abide eternally with us. They'll be joys that will never fade, never corrupt, never lessen in their daily enjoyment and delight. And so we realize that this liberty of the children of God is a glorious thing. And we see that as we learn more and more of it, of the Lord's plans and purposes, that it opens up doors of delight and experience and knowledge and also living that we never knew existed before. And then he goes on, incorruptible seed, and then he points out that all the earthly things, the material things that we have around us, are just going to wither, and they do, they change and decay all around, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this word, he says, which by the gospel is preached unto thee, this is the word, this same one of blessing, the great plan of God, and as we enjoy it and cooperate with it, we begin to be sharers of the delights of the Lord. You remember, he says in the, I think it is Isaiah 56 or 58, that there are such things as the delights of the Lord. In the 58th chapter, he says, if thou turn away thy foot for the sake of the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure and my holy day. And you know the Sabbath of the Christian is his whole life, not merely one day out of the seven, but is his whole, all the days. And you turn away your foot, that is your line of activity, from doing certain things to do other things. You turn it away from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and he goes a little further, and he says, to call the Sabbath of the Lord a delight. Oh, that takes a little growth, doesn't it? To think that you are getting some happiness out of doing the Lord's way, of getting rid of these defilements. And shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor even speaking thine own words. What's pretty sorrow and heart-searching work, isn't it? And as we look back upon it, we realize that our delight should and does grow in that we are learning to speak good things. And that there's a good influence goes out with that new Christian life. The apostle describes it in 2 Corinthians 1:14 as the fragrance of the knowledge of God. A beautiful expression. And then we find, as the wise man expresses in Ecclesiastes 12, he said that the preacher had many things to say. He wanted to teach the right things and the truth. And so he sought, you see, hunted for suitable words. And in the margin it says, words of delight. Well, that's good too. Words that make a thrill come to your mind and your heart, that you realize that here is another thing of beauty, another thing that enables you to get more enjoyment out of everything. And here he goes on to say that, then he says, thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, that is, you'll share his delights. And further, I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. You'll give the best that is possible to obtain in the present life, the treasures that do not fade, but that grow the more beautiful with their using, and the more satisfactory, and in every way are a delight, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob. And what did Jacob give up and lose everything for? It was for that covenant. The covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the promise that his seed should be the blessing of the blesser of the families of the earth. So we inherit that covenant, especially the Sarah part of it. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. This is his promise, a guarantee. Now I believe the time has come for us to quit. And so we hope that these few thoughts that we've given will help you to realize that you have a privilege, that you've got the best that the earth can offer, and follow it out, and don't forget it, nor neglect it, and you'll reap a full reward.
Thank you, Brother
Nice. Our glorious Creator, and we're glad to say, our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee as we read Thy Word and see its glorious promises and the glorious day that awakens our minds and hearts and that is approaching more and more. We thank Thee for all these wondrous revelations that Thou hast opened to our eyes to see some of the wonders of Thy plans and purposes and the delight that awaits all those who come into harmony with Thee. And so may Thy Holy Spirit enlighten our minds more and more, be the guide and director of our daily thoughts and words and deeds, that we might have deeper and sweeter fellowship with Thee and Thy people. May Thy blessing continue with the remainder of the day, with those who shall serve and those who shall listen. Grant us Thy guidance and help in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we all join, I think, heartily in feeling that this has been a glorious day, that the Lord has indeed fulfilled that promise given in Luke, the 12th chapter, the 37th verse. Blessed are those whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. And verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them sit down at meat and come forth and serve them. And we have been served with indeed the richest of the blessings of the Lord through the ages. You remember in Isaiah's prophecy, he said, the light of that day, the millennial day, shall be as the light of 7 days. And the light of the moon and the light of the sun. And all of us understand, I think, that that means that in the millennium, which is called the times of the fulfillment of prophecies, the dispensation of the fulfillment of times, as the title is sometimes given to it, that will fulfill all the promises of God. And as we see that day approaching, those promises already are many of them, giving a preliminary fulfillment, as it were. The increase of knowledge, of invention, of travel, the increase of the foods in the earth, their quality, their profusion, and many things all about us besides the reestablishment of God's favor upon the Jewish people. We see all of those happening before us, and they rejoice our hearts as our Lord told us would be the case, that when you see these things come to pass, lift up your heads and know that it is nigh even at the door. And Luke's gospel tells us what it is that is nigh, the kingdom. And the blessings that we have received, we know will not be merely realized here, but will become enlarged and enriched in the application of them in our daily lives. I'd like to call your attention tonight to some studies recently made in the prophecy of Micah. In the Old Testament, Micah the 4th chapter particularly, I found that the Lord is opening his word wonderfully and very astonishingly in these latter days, and all through the application of the methods of interpretation given us in the studies of the scriptures and the watchtower, and laid down for us in the general harvest method. Now most of you know this first part of this chapter by heart, as it were. For the second chapter of Isaiah is almost word for word, like the fourth chapter of Micah, the first five verses. And in that time, when Micah was prophesying, the Lord was using four prophets before the decline and fall of the empire of God at that time. That is, the kingdom of God, so-called, exhibited by the Jewish nation. As we read that David sat upon the throne of the Lord and the kings and successors. It was God's throne, and he was supposed to be represented by their kings. As has been mentioned, they were very unfaithful. Only a few of them were deserved to be called kings. In the fourth chapter of Micah, we read about these prophecies of the last days. Now in this time, between the years of about 750 before Christ to the overthrow of Jerusalem in 606 B.C., you see, about 150 years, the Lord was sending at least four prophets, probably five, including Joel, these four being Isaiah and Micah, who prophesied in Jerusalem, that is, in the two tribes, and the prophet Micah, Amos, and Hosea in the ten tribes. Two prophets in each of the divisions of Israel, warning and doing everything that could possibly be done to bring those erring children back to the Lord. But they would not listen. They were determined to go on in their way, and were so blinded that they really thought that the blessings they were getting were from the gods of the heathens that they had turned to worship. This decision of theirs is mentioned particularly in Jeremiah. The later chapters. In the situation that's given and represented there in Jeremiah's prophecy, we have the close of the prophetic statements during the time when God's kingdom was still a kingdom in the earth. You remember that ended with Zedekiah. In the 21st chapter of Ezekiel, you remember, it points out, O thou profane and wicked prince, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Said, remove the crown, take off the diadem, it shall no longer be the same, I will overturn it, that shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And that ended the typical kingdom of God as a separate kingdom upon the earth. During that period, these four prophets were trying to persuade them to return to the Lord, and that without success. They slaughtered, I don't know what happened to the other three prophets, but the legend said that they sawed Isaiah asunder and killed the others. This statement in Jeremiah is about after they were separated and fled into the country of Egypt, that they were Jeremiah was trying to get them to return to the Lord. But they likewise refused to the scripture that's given here. They pointed out that they, during the times they were worshipping the false gods, the heathen gods, that they had the blessings and the abundance of things to eat and enjoy, but since they'd been worshipping the Lord again, why, those things had been cut off somehow. And I don't seem to find that. I had noted it down, but didn't mark it right here.